Well, good morning. Where did you all come from? When I sat down for worship, there was 10 of us in here. Here's a New Year's resolution. I don't think I need to say any more about that. Happy New Year. It always feels great, doesn't it, to be facing a new year. There's so much hope and promise of a new year. Along with that, maybe there's a few things that we don't mind leaving behind in the previous year. I lost almost 20 pounds in 2010, and I hope it stays there. Really, though, 2010 was tough, wasn't it? Some of us had some difficult hardships in 2010. It was the worst financial year that I've ever had in business since I started almost 20 years ago. Some of you lost your jobs. Some of you lost your home. And many of us saw our hard-earned savings dwindle away as our income couldn't match our bills. Some of us struggled with health issues in 2010, either personally or a loved one. Our church spent many hours this year praying for those who struggled with cancer or those whose elderly parents are slipping away slowly. Parkinson's disease made its appearance in our church family this year, as well as the learning to care for a Down syndrome baby boy. And there were other significant medical and legal issues that held our thoughts and our prayers. Some of you had relationships that were shattered, marriages that fell apart, parent and child relationships that became strained, long-time friendships that ended badly, and some of you right now don't feel those can be patched up as there's little hope of reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying that all of 2010 was bad or that was without joy. We had weddings. We had birth, both physical and spiritual. We saw God answer prayer in many ways and for many things. And in spite of, and maybe it's because of, the difficulties we faced in 2010, it's made us more like a family than ever before. But let's face it. Even though there were things in the past year that brought us joy and comfort, there's a lot of 2010 that you and I could do without in 2011. Amen? So we sit at the beginning of a new year with a completely blank slate, so to speak. Hope reigns supreme as we look ahead as what could be. We've made resolutions as to how we will live this year, things we will do or not do, things we will accomplish, or old habits that we will finally put aside. But the truth is, we have no idea what 2011 will bring us. And for some of us, 2011 may not be much better than 2010, and maybe even worse. I'm just full of good news this morning, aren't I? You won't hear the prosperity gospel from this platform. I heard recently someone affectionately described our church as a room full of broken toys. I think that is a great description. You see, all of us are broken in some way, and our worldly value may be less than what we had hoped. But because of our broken state, we now look forward to a time where we will all be made whole again. In this life, we often find ourselves erroneously focusing on beginnings. Because to us, beginnings are the things that are full of hope and anticipation. But yet God tells us over and over and over again in His Word, we need to fix our eyes on the end. And that is the focus of the passage that we are studying this morning, because it is only at the end where we find our true and lasting comfort. Verse 14 of chapter 4 begins a new section of 1 Thessalonians that addresses a significant event that will happen at the end of time as we know it. This event is commonly called the rapture of the church. And although its timing and placement within the other events that surround the end times is much debated, the occurrence of this event, for the most part, is not. All of the end times events, the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, the rapture, the millennium, and so on, are real events that the Bible specifically refers to, but yet their timing is described in somewhat of a veiled picture. Because of this mystery, some theologians have spent, and some many prophecy students, of which I am neither, have spent much time of their life to unlock the keys of when and how these events will occur. And to be honest, there is good scholarship in many of them. And although I believe we should study these events with an attempt to understand God's hand at work as current events unfold, I must also add the Bible clearly states that we are not going to know the exact time. And the proof of that fact is there's almost as many opinions as there are scholars and students. In the next chapter, we are told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, he's going to come when we least expect it. In Matthew 24, Jesus was sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him, "Tell us, Jesus, what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be?" They wanted Jesus to explain to them how they could tell when all of these end time events were going to take place and when they're going to happen, to which Jesus began listing all of the things that will happen. There will be wars, nations against nations, earthquakes, famines, persecution of believers, false prophets, increasing wickedness, false messiahs, and the deceit of many. Now that clearly sounds like today, doesn't it? But it also sounds like every century that has come before. In fact, it sounds a lot like the day that the disciples lived in. So does he answer the disciples' question? Yes, he does. But he doesn't answer it in the way that they wanted him to. And he doesn't answer it in the way that we wished he would have. Because in verse 36, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Scripture makes it clear that we are not going to know the time of his return, and frankly, I'm okay with that. Because I believe that the reason he doesn't want us to know the exact time that he is going to return is so that we will live anticipating that it could happen today. Throughout the New Testament, there is a sense by all of the writers that Jesus is going to return in their lifetime. In fact, if you look at verse 17 in the passage we're looking at this morning, you will notice that Paul even thinks this way when he says, Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You see, he fully expected to be alive when Jesus returned. Now, when you consider this acute anticipation of the Lord's return, I think you will begin to see why Paul wrote these few verses to the Thessalonians, because the belief of his imminent return was causing a bit of anxiety in the church of Thessalonica. You see, in the short time that they had been Christians, some of their fellow believers had died. And because they were so sure that Christ was coming back very soon, this was causing them distress, that those who had died were going to miss out on this wonderful event. So the Apostle Paul writes, starting at verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." I find these few verses very sweet. The love that this little church had for each other was so sincere and deep, and their anticipation of the time that Jesus would return was so consuming that they were afraid that their friends who had died would never get to see it. We need to live like that. That as we look out on our friends and our family and our church members and the sea of humanity that surrounds us every single day, that we will remind and encourage each other of the wonderful event that is going to take place at any second, and to be ready so that no one that we know will miss out. There's three things I want us to look at this morning as we go through these verses. And the first thing is, the Lord's return is the final evidence of our hope. The Lord's return is the final evidence of our hope. Again, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." To sleep was in reference to those who had died, because in verse 16, these same people are referred to as the dead in Christ, or believers who had died. The term asleep was a common expression for the dead because there was the firm belief that even though the body was no longer living, the soul lived on. And throughout Scripture, there is overwhelming evidence of this fact. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul wrote that he preferred to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, he writes that to depart and be with Christ is very much better. Also, if you remember, the thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus Christ asked Jesus to remember him after he died, to which Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Therefore, the hope of every believer is that when death occurs, we or our soul will be immediately with the Lord. And at the Lord's return, we will see the final evidence of this hope when we see all of these believers who went before us returning with Christ. Look again at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and they come with him," because verse 17 says, "the dead in Christ will rise first." In that moment, all of our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be evident. It will be an enormous sight as we see all these believers who had died before coming with Jesus. And Paul is saying, don't be uninformed. Don't worry. They won't miss out. In fact, they will have the best seat in the house as they descend with Jesus to gather all of us who will remain. But there's a phrase in verse 13 that we need to pay very close attention to. It is the phrase, "so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Now, Paul is not trying to trivialize death or to say that we are not to feel grief. Because experiencing the death of a loved one most certainly brings grief, and sometimes that grief lasts for a long time. I lost my sister on Christmas Day, 1999. And there's not a Christmas that passes that I don't have the memory of that loss. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, proclaimed that we are to weep with those who weep. And we're even told that Jesus wept at the death of his good friend Lazarus. So Paul is not pretending that grief should not exist. What he is saying that is when you grieve, don't grieve as those who are hopeless, because as believers, we have hope. Paul says to the Corinthian church that death has been swallowed up in victory. It no longer has any sting. And then he says here in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there will be a resurrection of every believer on that last day, as we see God bring with him all who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. And again, I believe the reason that we are not told the specific day or the time of Jesus' return is so that when we encounter grief or loss, we will not be hopeless, because it will pale in comparison to the hope that we look forward to, that Jesus is coming any minute. The second thing we'll look at this morning is the Lord's return as the final evidence of his authority. The final evidence of his authority. Verse 16, "For if the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There is a sequence of events that happens in these verses that will be like unlike anything we have ever seen before. There is a mass resurrection. There is the descending of Jesus with a shout. You will hear the voice of the archangels, and the trumpet of God will sound, and believers who are alive will be ascended into the clouds. To an unbeliever, this is quite a difficult event to grasp. Therefore, it is usually disregarded or passed off as mere fantasy. But that is because they don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that made this particular event possible. You see, the return of Christ all hinges on his previous resurrection. The connection of these two events is found in the middle of verse 14 when it says, "Even so." "Even so" means that the second thing refers to the previous thing that is said. So look at the whole of verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, or because of that event, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Listen, if Jesus didn't die and resurrect from the grave, no one else is going to resurrect from the grave. Therefore, you and I have no hope. And Jesus will have no authority over death, and his return would be pointless. But if he did rise from the dead, his authority over our death and resurrection in the last days is secure and absolute. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you will also live." In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." In 2 Corinthians 4:14, he adds, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." You see that? Everything, Everything hinges on this one fact, that Jesus died and rose again, and if he didn't, there is no dead in Christ that will rise, there is no descending with a shout, and there's no rapture to look forward to. But because of his authority over death, and because he conquered the grave, all of us who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus returns, it will not be to establish his authority. His authority was established at his own resurrection. But rather, the mass resurrection of all who believed in him will be the final evidence of his authority over sin and death once and for all. It is because of Jesus conquering authority that we can all now look forward to these events that are laid out before us in these few verses. And when the time comes for him to return, it will not be a quiet or subtle event. I want you to look at the few things listed here that will take place. The first is, the Lord will descend from heaven. I think it's important to note that heaven is where Jesus is right now. And he has been there since his disciples saw him leave the earth and ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. It says this, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This is Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven and will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" From the time Jesus left the earth, this has been the plan. He is going to return in exactly the same way that he left. And this promise to the disciples is the same as it is to us today. Keep watching. Keep waiting. Keep anticipating his return, because it may be today. The second thing we will see is he will descend with a shout. There's a very interesting correlation between these verses we are looking at today and the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus that we spoke of earlier, that we find in John chapter 11. And you may remember that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for a few days before he went to see him. And during that time of that delay, Lazarus died. John 11:11 says, through 15 says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." That's Jesus speaking. "But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, as dull as they normally were, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." What did he want them to believe? He wanted them to believe that he could and would raise the dead. And when he got to Bethany, where Lazarus had been buried, he met Martha, who said to him, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." To which Jesus responded, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Does any of this sound familiar to what we studied this morning so far? Jesus says to his disciples and to us, death should never be the focus, because I am the resurrection. I am the authority over death. But I want you to see one more correlation with the resurrection of Lazarus. Do you recall how Jesus called him out of the grave? He called him with a loud voice. He called him with a shout, "Lazarus, come forth." And I believe the metaphor behind this shout is that there will be no one who belongs to Jesus Christ that will not be able to hear his voice when he returns, even those who had died. At the rapture, Jesus will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and everyone who knows him, even the dead, will hear his voice and meet him in the air. That's great, isn't it? The third thing we will see is he will come with the voice of the archangel. Now, it is not clear here who the archangel actually is. In fact, the book of Jude is the only place where an archangel is actually named, and he was named Michael. So although we don't know specifically who this archangel is, it is well known in Jewish writings that the archangel are rulers and commanders of the hosts of angels, or as God's principal messengers. When we studied Matthew 24 a few months back, we discovered that Jesus said that the angels are going to play a significant role in the events that surround his return. Listen to verse 31 of Matthew 24. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Therefore, it seems to me that the voice of the archangel that we will hear is the command to all the other angels to carry out that very command of God to go and gather the elect. There's a fourth thing, the trumpet of God. As we just read in Matthew 24, God will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And again here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the trumpet of God will sound at his coming as well. The trumpet has always been used for the assembly of people, whether it be a call for feasts or a convocation or a celebration or even to signal a time of war. It was always used to gather a crowd or to make a very important announcement. And I believe the sound of the trumpet is twofold. First, it is to call all his people to him at his return. And the second is, it will announce the deliverance of his people will be complete once and for all. In Zechariah 9, 14 and 16, it says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and the Lord their God will save them in that day." Now, when all these things happen, when he descends, when we hear the shout of God and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, we reach the best part. We reach the place where all believers have been waiting for since the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven, because we will find ourselves at the best family reunion of all time. The last point of this morning is the Lord's return is the final and complete family reunion. Verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Think about this. Think about that every brother and sister in the Lord, every family member from the beginning of time will be there. Every soul that believed God and has put their trust in Jesus Christ will be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment on, we will be with him forever. Forever. We get the word rapture from the words caught up in verse 17, as that is what rapture means. It literally means to be snatched away, referring to a strong, irresistible, or even violent act. In John 10, it refers to a wolf snatching away the sheep. In John 10, 28 and 29, it speaks of the impossibility of any believer being snatched out of God's hand. And in Acts 8, 39, it is used when Philip is suddenly snatched away immediately after he baptized the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we read in Corinthians 15, we will be changed. We will be snatched away from this world and gathered together with all the saints to be with the Lord forever. Now that is a family reunion I don't want to miss. Now again, I have not made an attempt this morning to go through all of the biblical prophecy in order to pinpoint the placement of the rapture on a timeline for two reasons. First, there is no way I could do that justice in the time we have this morning. But more importantly, I think that as we look at these few verses, it calls for the fact that the reality is, with all the debate of the end times events that theologians have created, we may have lost the very reason that Paul wrote these things in this letter. You see, Paul wrote this letter to comfort believers. And then, in turn, we are told that we are to comfort one another with these very words, that Jesus is coming again. And he is coming soon. And no believer in Jesus Christ will miss out. So let's lay aside the debate of the timeline, at least for this morning, shall we? Because in the very near future, all of these events that we read about this morning will happen. All of us, as well as those who have gone before us, who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, will be called with a shout. And with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of the Lord, we will be snatched away and gathered together to be with him forever. And I don't know about you, but if that can happen in 2011... nothing this world has dealt me in 2010 or can promise me in the years can come really matter. Therefore, we can face 2011 because we know the end. So let's comfort one another with those words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful information that you gave us and the promise that you are coming again. And although we don't know the time, we see in the world around us and the events that you have told us about that it could be now. It could be today. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to live our lives in 2011 if that's the only thing that matters, that you're coming again and that we're going to see you face to face. And that those people that we know, that we are around every day, that don't know that truth, that don't understand the wonderful love and grace that you have bestowed on us because of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be willing and ready to share that truth so that they won't miss out either. And Lord, I pray that as we enter this new year, may we consider the fact that you are coming again, and that is the greatest comfort we will ever receive. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.